As I was thinking about what to preach on Mother's Day, I do like to take some time to acknowledge some of those special holidays. It's always good to be reminded of some things during those times. And there are special moments in which we take a time away from what we normally do through the Gospel of John to address some particular topic or issue from the Word of God. And Mother's Day is one of those. And so as I was thinking about this, I was considering, well, what would be a blessing to mothers? And then I said, well, what would be a blessing to the body of Christ? And as I was thinking about this, I said, you know, one of the things that I hear often and that I have the privilege of either doing in premarital counseling or just even in counseling in general are talking about God-honoring communication. God-honoring communication. And one of the things that often when I meet with couples, one of the things that you hear when there's things going on is that, you know, there is no communication, or the communication is usually broken, or the communication is sometimes one-sided. Often you hear the wives say, my husband does not communicate, my kids don't communicate with me. And then you begin to dig a little bit and find out that actually it takes two to communicate. And so, in other words, if you're going to communicate and one other person's going to communicate, you got to learn how to do that. And because of the fall, because of sin, our communication is hindered. We have sinful communication habits that because of the fall, that end up creeping into our lives as Christians. And so I said, you know what? Well, maybe we need to just address that issue. For some of you, I've talked to you about this before. If you've gone through premarital counseling with me, you will know this already. As a matter of fact, you should know it. I've told you this before. All the stuff that I have for you this morning, I've learned from my teacher, Dr. Street. His outline is exactly what I'm going to use this morning to explain and show you from the Word of God. What is God-honoring communication? What does God expect of us in our communication? See, communication is essential for God-honoring relationships, for marriages, for the home, the life, and relationships between families, not only husbands and wives, but also the parent and the child. It is also essential in the body of Christ. If there is no God-honoring communication, that usually is what brings divisions. God has made us creatures in His image to relate and to communicate with one another. As a matter of fact, if you consider within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they all perfectly and in harmony communicate and relate to one another. And if God has designed us based upon that, then we too are creatures who are called to relate and communicate with one another. God puts in His Word, He puts in a great importance on communication. As a matter of fact, you go through the Proverbs. Proverbs is filled with principles on how to communicate, how not to communicate, things to say, things not to say. As a matter of fact, God has revealed Himself. He has communicated Himself in three specific ways. He has communicated about Himself to us in His Word. Psalm 119 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that when you look at creation, you see the invisible attributes, the power of God on display. And what it ought to do is tell you that there is somebody who has made you who you are held accountable to. And that is God, the God of the Bible. So He's communicated to us in His creation. But He's also communicated to us in His Word. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, all Scripture is inspired by God. And often people think, well, you know, the New Testament authors just felt good and often were just inspired to write, like a painter is inspired to paint. But that's not what the Word means. The Word means breathed out by God. It is the very breath of God that made His Word come about. It is that same breath of God that spoke this world into existence. But not only did he communicate to us through general in creation, but and through his word, but he's also communicated through his son. Remember John. John begins, in the beginning was the word. The word logos, that's the word that is used to refer to God being the one who communicates to us in the spoken word as it was in the Old Testament, but now has spoken to us in his physical word through his son Jesus Christ. It is his son that shows us that we need him, because without him, we will still remain in our sins. And so see, God, even just considering those three areas in which he's communicated, through general creation, through his written word, and through the incarnate son, you can just look at those and say, that is crucial. Communication in God's mind is crucial. It's not a peripheral issue. It's not something that you just say, oh, it doesn't matter. We can just do whatever we want. We can just pick up a book in the bookstore and just figure out how we can communicate. Now, God is serious about communication. And since God made us a relational beings and made us to communicate with each other, he has told us how to do it. He has explained to us the practical ways in which we can apply God-honoring communication within our relationships. But there's a problem, as I've noted earlier. When you look at Genesis 2, you see that when God made Adam and Eve, they walked with him in the garden. They talked. He spoke to them. He related to them. But you remember what happened? Do you remember what happened when they chose to sin? When they chose to sin, the communication broke. God could no longer relate to sinful people. Not only that, you also, and you see that even signified by the fact that he banished them from the garden. But also, the communication between the husband and wife relationship was also severed. Remember Adam's response? Oh, it was the woman you gave me, God. God turns to Eve. Oh, it was a serpent. Nobody took responsibility. And from that point on, not only did man die physically later on, but also spiritually, the separation between God and man was already made because they chose to sin. But also the difficulty that would happen is even the communication between the husband and wife. And so because of that, communication does not happen. God-honoring communication does not happen naturally. As a matter of fact, it takes a lot of work. You don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to run a marathon. If you do, you'll die about halfway in the first mile. Maybe even sooner for some. I know for me, I'm like, I think I'll be walking the whole thing, right? It takes work. You got to work at it. You got to train yourself. And for the Christian, for the believer, God has given us everything for life and godliness so that we might be able to honor him, especially in this vital area of communication. And so for this Mother's Day, I want to take some time to look at God's word. What does God say about God honoring communication? What does he expect of us? How can we communicate in a way that puts Christ on display? Well, to find that out, we need to turn to, as Matt read for us, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And you might say, just in cursory reading of this passage, that you say, wait a minute, how do you get communication out of that? You'll see. It's awesome. You see, because here, Paul is transitioning. Chapter 4 is the dividing point of between chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul says, this is your high calling in God. This is what God has done for you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in your life to reconcile you to himself. to make you one of his. And then in chapter 4, Paul says, in light of this tremendous calling that God has given to us, he says this in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he says, I implore you, I urge you to walk. The Christian life is not a sitting life. It's a life of walking in faithfulness to God. That means that you are moving forward. You're not sitting back. You're not looking and living your life through somebody else's life. You are moving forward. The Christian life is a one step at a time, taking and applying God's word to your life. And so, as a matter of fact, Paul uses that word walk in chapter 4 and 5 five times to show that this is what must happen. In other words, what he's saying here is this. He's saying, in light of what God has done for you in Christ, be who you are as Christians. So he uses this word walk five times. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1, again, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This is really the sets the tone for the rest of the book of Ephesians, especially what we're about to talk about. In the rest of this chapter, he talks about the importance of unity within the body of Christ. And that, what's going to happen is when you have believers who are saved by grace, that doesn't mean that they all of a sudden change right away. As a matter of fact, you see this often even in young believers. There's some areas that they change, and there's some other areas that they need help in. And this is exactly what Paul says. He says, essential to unity is believers growing in putting on what God has already made sure in Christ. They have an active responsibility to become more like him. And essential to that is communication. So Paul says, walk. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Go to chapter 5, verse 8. He says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. In verse 15, chapter 5, we're told, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So several places, over and over and over, he says, walk, walk, live out your Christian life. This is the transition that we have as believers. Walk. We will encounter another one back in chapter 4, verse 17. I missed this one. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And then he says, through the rest of the chapter, instead what you need to do is put off the sin and put on righteousness in place of it. No longer live this way, but instead pursue and walk this way. And in this context, he deals with several specific areas. In verse 25, chapter 4, he speaks about speaking the truth. In verse 26, about anger. In verse 28, about stealing. In verse 29, about corrupt talk. And in verse 31, again, about anger. And so from these passages, what we're going to see is this. God has given us four commitments that you need to make in order to help you have God-honoring communication in your marriage, in your home, and in this church. One writer says this, communication is fundamental to a Christ-centered home because it is the means by which a husband-wife relationship, a parent and child relationship is established, grows, and is maintained. Apart from the open channels of truthful communication that Paul discusses here, there can be no truly Christ-centered home. He puts a premium on this, and he highlights the fact that right before Paul mentions the roles of a husband, the roles of a wife, the roles of a parent and child, he says, you know what is essential to that is communication. Communication. Because you won't be able to apply those areas unless you are actually communicating. But there are habits. We have sinful habits that we grow up with, sinful desires that we're fighting against that keep us from doing the things that God is calling us to do, or they seek to keep us from doing that. And Paul says, listen, you can, because of what Christ has done for you, you can now live this way. And that's the hope. That's the hope. And so for this morning, I want us to look at these four commitments. Dr. Street refers to them as rules. And like I said, if there's any biblical counseling material that you are aware of that you read, oftentimes you find these in there. And that's good. I like to refer to them more as commitments because you cannot just say, okay, I agree, I guess I'll do that, you know. No, you have to commit to do this. As a matter of fact, as we look at God's word, I want you to not just listen to me, but I want you to take these and commit them to memory. Commit them to memory. Seek to put them to practice wherever you're at. Print them out. Take your notes. Print out the outline. And if you want some more material on this, I can give some more stuff later. Print them out. Put them all over the place. Put them in your car where you have some good heated fellowship. Put them in your bedroom, husbands and wives. Put them in the kitchen table. Put them all over the house. Because the more you are exposed to these commitments, the more you are thinking about them, the more you will apply them. Don't just listen. Put them everywhere. Commit to put them to practice. Jesus, so what are those commitments that make for God-honoring communication? Well, number one, you need to commit to be honest. You need to commit to be honest. See, without honesty, without speaking truthfully, without even talking, nobody knows what's going on in your mind. You may think you said something, but the way in which that person took it might be totally different. You need to be honest. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. He says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So he's applying this to the body of Christ. This is what happens to believers. This is what true Christians do. They speak the truth. In other words, in order to be honest, you need to speak up. The command there in verse 25 is speak the truth, is speak. That is, speak up. Make it a habit of speaking up. It's not a one-time thing. This is not for any one particular issue. This is all the time. Speak up. It involves words. So why do you think that is necessary to speak up? Because people can't read your mind. Have you ever tried mind reading before? Yeah. And what usually happens when you mind read? Not so good, right? You don't do too hot. You know, only God can read your minds. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jesus, what we're told in the Gospel of John. He's the one who knew what was in the heart of people. He can see through all the facade. And he can see directly to what's going on, not only then, but even now. And since none of us are God, we need to verbally communicate. This means that as Christians, we need to put off sinful ways of communicating. What is that? One, of clamming up. Clamming up. When you're having an argument, when a heated fellowship comes up, you need to put off clamming up. Oftentimes, the default mode for some people is, you just close your mouth, tighten your lips, and walk away. And don't say anything. Not for an hour, 2 hours, sometimes for the day, sometimes for several days, weeks. And oftentimes what people are hoping to do that when that happens is that maybe time, if I don't really deal with this issue that's going on, maybe time will just kind of let it slide and then we can just be back and having fun together. But that violates the principle of being honest. All that leads to is really bitterness. Because you're not thinking, you're not saying things out loud, but you are thinking it. As a matter of fact, sometimes have you ever had this happen in your own mind where you are replaying conversations? You're thinking about it to yourself and you're saying, oh, I should have said this. Oh, I should have said that. Well, you know, and you're arguing, you're playing both sides. You're kind of like a Jekyll and Hyde type guy, you know? Yeah. And Paul says that's one of the sinful ways of communication you need to put away. Climbing up. But the other one is equally important, and that is blowing up. For some people, they just let it out. They let it out. They blow up. They scream, they shout, and they think that because I'm communicating with you, right? Isn't that what you want? But Proverbs 29:11 says this, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. To blow up shows people how foolish and really you are being at that moment. So that principle of speaking up means that you put away clamming up, you got to speak up, and then you put away the other area of just blowing up and letting people have it. What you need to do is not only speak up, you also need to speak the truth. This involves a continuous action. It involves work. You're commanded by God, according to Paul here, to make it a habit, a new pattern of your life, to be honest when you communicate. And since it's a command, and since it's something that God is telling you to do, guess what he does? He also enables us to do it. If we are wanting to do it in a way that honors him, he will help us. He will help us. God will enable you as long as you want to honor him in your speech. And you can and must learn by God's grace how to speak. Now, what are some ways that you can be dishonest in your speech? Well, you can be outright dishonest. That is, you can just say a deliberate lie. Denial of the truth. Don't communicate the whole thing, just certain parts. You can also be inconsistent with even your own body language. As a matter of fact, we communicate in three ways, and the scripture talks about this. We communicate with our words. That's an obvious one. People say, well, yeah, obviously that's what, and that's kind of what he's talking about here. But do you know you also communicate with your body? That's why I rather see people when I'm talking to them. Emails is the furthest part away. I'd rather have a conversation either on the phone so I can at least hear your tone of voice, or I'd rather just have you in person because then I can see the whole picture. But you can communicate only with your words, with your body language, and with your tone of voice. I can say, I love you. What is my body showing? Not so much. But I can say, oh man, I can't fathom being with somebody else than with you. And I truly mean that. What did not only did you hear? You heard in the tone of voice and my body language communicating what? The truth. I'm speaking up. I'm showing that. But your body language can betray what you are actually saying. I forgive you. Not so much. You can also be dishonest in your speech when you disguise your communication. When there's some insinuations, when you're suggesting something indirectly, implied accusations, if you didn't do this, then I wouldn't have done that. See, being honest is more than not lying. It is being verbally open and honest with the truth. It is an attitude of the heart that Christians are called to cultivate. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love rejoices with the truth. You want to speak the truth. But you also need to speak the truth lovingly. Lovingly. Sometimes people can be brutal with the truth. I've had people that I love and even friendships and things that they're sitting there and they're tearing each other down and they say, "Well, I'm being truthful, am I not?" But I want you to look at verse 15. Paul says that rather than being who you used to be, he says in verse 15, speak the truth in what? In love. In love. Sometimes you can be brutal with the truth. I've heard people say, I told him the truth. I gave him a piece of my mind. But it is the opposite of speaking the truth lovingly. You can be brutal with the truth when you speak with spite and anger. I want this person to suffer the same and feel the same way I feel right now. And so you say things, and maybe truthful, but the way in which you're saying them is for the purpose of hurting them. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. You can be brutal with the truth when you speak without concern of the person you're speaking to. See, speaking the truth lovingly is done when you have that person's best interest in mind. Before you say something, ask yourself this: what am I hoping to accomplish when I say this? Just pause for a moment. What am I hoping to accomplish right before I say this? You know what you're about to say. What am I hoping to accomplish? That will reveal to you yourself whether or not you're going to speak the truth, but do it lovingly with their best interest in mind. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, that our speech ought to be with grace, seasoned with salt. That is referred to as gracious speech, speech that encourages more communication. In other words, you say it so nicely and so well that people want to hear more of it, not less. Not that they want to get away from you as fast as they can. They want to hear you more. They want to hear what you have to say because it encourages them and it focuses on the issue. So one of the ways in which Paul says here that we honor God in our communication is that you need to commit to be honest. Speak the truth, but do it lovingly. Speak up. If there are areas in your life in which you default to either climbing up or blowing up, those need to be replaced by being honest. Oftentimes, the reason why we clam up is because we're not honest, and the other one is because we're honest, maybe, but all we care about is ourselves. And so Paul says, you need to commit to be honest in your communication with each other. Second commitment that you need to have. Not only do you need to be honest, you also need to commit to keep current. You need to commit to keep current. If you're not being honest in your communication, then you're not dealing biblically with problems. And when you neglect problems, they compound and affect God-honoring communication. And you begin to drag things that really have nothing to do with what's going on now because they weren't dealt with already before. And this is what you see in verses 26 and 27. Paul says this. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, this passage has brought much discussion. What is all this stuff talking about? I'm commanded by God to be angry? Yeah. Really? Wait a minute. Didn't you just say blowing up is not good? He didn't say that. That's not what he's talking about. He says here, be angry and sin not. As a matter of fact, these are two commands in the original. A believer, in other words, Paul is saying, a believer can be angry and not sin. There is a way, though, that you can be sinfully angry. When Paul says be angry, he's speaking about not the spur-of-the-moment anger or rage or inward-seething resentment, like a pressure cooker waiting to vent its air. Rather, when you look at this word in the New Testament, it can be used in a positive way or in a negative way, depending upon your motive and upon your purpose. Here, it is actually used both ways. The command to be angry is qualified by the next command, sin not, which again, Paul tells us that the kind of anger he's talking about is the righteous kind of anger. This kind of anger is the anger that is angry at evil, angry at what is done against the Lord Jesus, angry at sin, angry that despises injustice, angry at immorality, angry at all kinds of ungodliness. This anger is unselfish. It is based on one's love for God and a concern for the person or for others. One writer said, genuine love cannot help be angered at that which injures the object of that love. As a matter of fact, I want you to take a go with me real quick and go to Mark. Hold your place here. Go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Oops. I want to show you that our Lord got angry. Our Lord got angry. Jesus is in a synagogue. It is the Sabbath. And he is about to perform a miracle. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man who was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So here you have the religious leaders. We're told later on they're the Pharisees, the ones who are the in one sense, the leaders of their religion of that time. They're the ones who watch over the people. So oftentimes when it's referring to them in Scripture, it is showing you maybe a picture of the hardness of heart that the people had at the time. But they were there not to listen to Jesus, not to learn from him, not to become his disciples, but particularly, Mark says, so that they might accuse him. They wanted to find something to discredit him. Verse 3 tells us this. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he came, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them. Notice how, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. As a matter of fact, you know what? Jesus never even touched him. All he did is command him to do something. Amazing. He didn't even say, be healed. He just says, stretch it out. And the religious leaders missed it. Notice what it says in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. They went and became friends with their enemies because they had one common cause to go against, and that was Jesus Christ. Rather than seeing this miracle right before their eyes and appreciate what Jesus was doing, they were hardened in their hearts, and Jesus was angry at them. This is righteous anger. That's the kind of anger that Paul is talking about in Ephesians. It is the kind of anger that you need to avoid is sinful anger. Anger that is self-serving. And maybe somebody didn't do what you wanted, how you wanted it. Anger that is self-defensive. You are ready to fight and prove you are right. As a matter of fact, you want to have the last word. Sometimes in the qualification of leadership, it is referred to as being pugnacious. A guy who is a fighter, who wants to just take people on so that he can get his way. That's a person that does not fit the qualification of an elder. Here, anger that is self-centered is an anger that you need to avoid. It's all about you. It has no concern for the people you're talking to or the situation. It's all about you. Or anger that is vengeful, cruel. You want to see someone get it and feel it. You want them to pay for it. That's the kind of anger that you ought to avoid. That's sinful anger. The anger that Paul is calling for is one that deals with, therefore, the problems that are going on at the moment. Righteous anger can become sinful. It easily turns into bitterness, resentment, self-righteousness if it is not dealt with by the end of the day. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Even righteous anger with good motives can turn quickly to justification for sin. Paul here quotes part of Psalm 4, verse 4. It was a psalm that is referred to as a nighttime psalm that was intended to remind God's people that at the end of the day, they need to be rid of all bitterness and anger before the day's end. To not deal with your problems at the end of the day can lead to more temptations. As a matter of fact, Paul says that the devil can use our sin-like anger against God's people and bring major damage and division within the marriage, home, and the church. So you need to keep current. You need to deal with the things that are going on now in your life. Failure to solve each day's problems means you are guilty of sin, means you're violating this biblical command. But it also opens yourself to resentment and bitterness. You begin to dwell. He did it again. She said it again. Why does she keep saying it that way? I don't know. Ask. And over a period of time, if it's not dealt with, will lead to more sin. But it also, failure to deal with today's problems or keeping current warps future problems. You focus on what happened in the past and are unable to see the present problem for what it really is. And I remember Dr. Street pointing out, he said, men, and he's talking here to married couples, and he says, if you don't communicate, if you don't deal with the current problems of the day, if you don't keep current, he says, that's going to affect your intimate life with your spouse. Why? He says, because you don't want to sleep with your problems. And I thought he was joking. I was like, yeah, that's not true. Until you sit and listen to people share that very thing. And you find out, wow, this is not just some peripheral thing. This is serious. It affects everything. It affects everything. Who you are. And that leads to further sin. So you want to deal with today's stuff, not yesterday's, but what is going on the current moment. Tomorrow, Jesus says, has problems of his own. Don't worry about that. Today, deal with what you have today. And so Paul says here, in order to have God-honoring communication, you need to commit to keep short accounts with each other. You do that by dealing with your problems that day. Now, some people might say, and you might be thinking in your mind, but what if I'm not able to deal with that problem at that moment right now? Am I in sin? And some people would think that, you know, this passage says that if you don't deal with your problems before you go to bed, then you're in sin. And so what they do is they stay up till 3-4 o'clock in the morning trying to work these things out. But it doesn't work. Sometimes you need a plan to have this discussion at another point. As a matter of fact, I was talking to my wife and she gave me permission to share things about us, which is what I do when we are in premarital counseling. We're kind of pretty much open books to try to be as honest as we can. But we've learned that trying to deal with those before the end of the day is not usually practical. We learned that the worst time to talk about your problems is when you're tired. Because you're not really thinking. I'm thinking about my pillow. I want to go to bed. She's had a long day. They want to go to bed. As a matter of fact, we found out over the years that we don't try to solve problems when there's two things going on, when we're tired and when we're hungry. Because when we're tired, we're not thinking right. And when we're hungry, man, I'm thinking about food. I just want food at that moment. And it's like nothing else matters. It's because I'm getting a headache. And it's just all these things. And so we've learned. We've even said to each other, you know what, right now I'm hungry. Can we plan this after we eat? No problem. No problem. Right now it's too late. And as the leader of the home, I have to initiate that. I have to say, you know, it's too late. I can see that we're not heading anywhere right now. But maybe tomorrow morning we'll get some rest. We'll talk about this. So the principle that you follow is this. Don't let tons of time pass. But instead, keep as current as possible. Deal with the problems as quick as you can. Sometimes some spouses need just a little time to think about what they're going to say. Some of you are like, let's get it on right now. Let's figure it out. Let's solve it. Let's do it quickly. And so you have to learn from each other where you're at. And you got to exercise grace and say, you know what? She's like this, or he's like this. He needs to think through this. He needs to go pray. And that's what I need to do. But you can't let a lot of time pass. You need to keep current. Oftentimes we set a time when we are dealing with things, when we are having some good heated fellowship, and we say, you know what, let's, and maybe we're in our in-laws' house. I don't want to have a conversation with them there. Or my parents' house. I wanna be able to be honest with my wife. And so we say, you know what, why don't we wait until we either are in our room or we go home and we can talk about this. And so that communicates one as the husband, that I'm taking initiative to lead this, that I'm not pushing it aside, and that there's a future time in which we're going to deal with it. And it allows us the freedom at that moment to be able to continue to serve and enjoy each other, reminding each other that you're on the same side, that I love you, even though we're having this heated fellowship right now. I love you. The principle ultimately is to not let time pass, but to keep current. And ultimately, friends, as you look at this, and even in the context of the book itself, you see these as opportunities to put Christ on display. You see this as opportunities to grow in your walk with Christ. It's not the end of the day when you have heated fellowship. No, use them, seize them, and say, you know what? What can I learn about my Lord? How can I live in a way that honors Him? How can I communicate in a way that honors Him? That should be your first and foremost motive, which is why Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. The reason why you do it this way is not because they deserve it, is because God deserves this. That's what he expects from us. So not only do you need to keep current, be honest, you also need to keep current. Third, you need to commit to attack the problem, not the person. Remember, as I said already, that at the very least, your spouse or your children are on the same side. Believers are on the same side. However, more importantly, if you are a believer, and Paul is speaking to believers here, remember that the person that you are attacking is one whom Christ died for. And so you need to commit to attacking the problem, not them. And so as you attack the problem, both of you, instead of pointing the fingers at each other, you point them at the problem. This is the issue that we need to work through. How do you do this? Well, there's two ways here. Paul gives us two ways here. One, you need to avoid corrupt talking. This is what you need to put off. Notice what it says in verse 29. He says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. This is a word that it's a very graphic word. It's a word that often refers to like rotten meat, putrid meat. Things that if you were to eat rotten meat, you know what would happen? You get really sick. Sometimes even possibly die. And so he says here, let not that kind of speech come out of you. Speech that is intended to harm others. Paul says, make it a habit of not letting rotten words which are meant to destroy come out of your mouth. And oftentimes, the first thing that comes in your mind as you think about what rotten words are curse words. Oh, but I don't have curse words. You know, I don't cuss. But that's a very narrow definition. Yes, it is involved in that, but that's a very narrow definition of what Paul is talking about here. Here, he's speaking in a broad sense. It encompasses not only the words themselves, but also the attitude and motivation behind those words. And so Paul says here, not only just to stop this, avoid corrupt talking, he says, make it a habit of avoiding that. This is a new lifestyle that you must learn to apply to your life. Corrupting talk are words that tear others down. You can do that by name calling. There are corrupting talk are words that are intended to be vengeful and wrathful. Corrupting talk are words that attack a person's character. So you need to avoid, Paul says, those. Make it a habit of avoiding those. Sometimes people use these words that should never come out. You always. You never. You turkey. You fool. You dummy. You're just like this person. You're just like that person. But that's not true. They're not always like that. They're not never this. Those are words that rip apart and ultimately hinder growth, which is what Paul says here. Don't let those things come out of your mouths. That's attacking the person. That's attacking each other. But he says here that the type of speech and communication is what was like before your conversion. This is how you spoke before you came to be a believer. This is how when you come across other believers, this is why when you're with other, unbelievers, and you're sitting in conversations and you hear this, all of a sudden there's an alarm. All of a sudden things are going, whoa, 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 I gotta get out of here. What's going on? This is not right. And there is no connection. There, you're like, wait a minute. Well, I don't belong here. I don't know these people. There's a distance. Yeah. Because that's who you used to possibly be. I think back at my life before Christ. And if you knew me, you probably wouldn't have me up here. My mouth was horrid. My vocabulary was horrid. But he says, Paul says, that's not how we are to talk with one another. Notice he says, he uses the contrast, but that is the strongest contrast in the Greek Testament, saying that's not what you should do. Instead, what you should do, only words such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Biblical change is always, Paul said, two-factored. I've told you this before, and so I just keep sharing it because it's always good to be reminded of that. It's not just stop doing something, it's replace it and focus on the replacement. Focus on living on what you're putting on, not what you're stopping on doing, which is exactly what he says here. He doesn't just stop talking that way, but he says, no, instead, make it a habit of talking this way. Use words that build up. Not only are you to avoid corrupt talking, but you need to use words that build up. These are words that edify, that encourage each other to focus on the problem itself. Words that are selected in order to make it easy for two people to find solutions. Solution-oriented words that are full of graciousness. Words that are true and produce growth. He says here that gives grace. That is words that encourage one to obey God's word. Those are the kind of words that we are to use. Words that have the other person in mind. Their welfare first and foremost in mind. And even in some contexts, you can even disagree and do it well and do it graciously. You can say, you know, I disagree with you, with what you have done. But, you know, I'm open to hear what you have to say. And so Paul says you must settle in your heart first and foremost to honor Christ in your speech and thus seek to attack the problem, not the person. When there is an issue that comes up, the other person is not the enemy. And as believers, keeping in mind that Christ purchased them as well. You know, if you just kept that in mind, that will make a huge difference in how we talk with one another and how we unite together. Imagine what would happen if we've, instead of attacking the problem, started attacking this. How long would this church last here? People wouldn't want to come here. It would be a horrible witness for all around. Instead, Paul says, God-honoring communication involves being honest, keeping current, attacking the problem, not the person. Finally. Now, this last part can be a long part. This last part can be a sermon itself because it deserves that, but we're not going to do that. The final commitment that you need to make is to act, don't react. Act, don't react. You see, often disagreements escalate because we allow our flesh and our pride to dictate our responses. Our sinful flesh is to be is really, in one sense, being defensive and blame shift in dealing with our own sin. And as a result, we act sinfully towards one another. And Paul says, you need to act, don't react. And so he gives us how to do that. He says here, sinful ways that people react. Verse 31, he says there, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Notice that little grocery list there. This is all encompassing. But it's good just to break it down real quick and just to get an understanding of what he's saying. He says, these are the things that you need to put away. These are the areas that this is how normally how we react. We sometimes react with bitterness. We act with unloving opinions about others. This is what is referred to as perpetual animosity that leads to harsh, unloving opinions. Treating someone with deep resentment. But he also says wrath. Wrath. This is basically just outburst of passionate rage. You just blah. settled hostility, desiring vengeance. Sometimes is referred to as the slow burn. The slow burn. Clamor. Basically just shouting, public quarreling, or even brawling. Some of you might have, this was probably you in before Christ. When you see this happening, your heart breaks, doesn't it? When you see this happen with maybe people that you're at the store or something like that, and this is how they're treating each other. Your first response is like, let's get out of here, let's go a different way, right? Slander, that is speaking ill of another person. It is speech that injures, speech that attacks. And then he uses malice at the end, which is really, in one sense, is a summary of all those other ones. It is a general wishing of ill will towards another person, a desire to harm others or see them suffer. That's a reaction. Those are all reactions. Those are all default flesh responses that if you don't put them off, this is how you always will respond in some form or another. And Paul says, that's how you destroy things. That's how you destroy the body of Christ. That's how you destroy marital union. That's how you destroy unity in the body of Christ. In a home. So he says instead, he gives us God-honoring ways to act and not react. Notice in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now again, that, like I said, that part right there at the end is huge. That part right there at the end is what, at the end of the day, when you look at this, Paul puts it there at the end to summarize this whole communication. This is why you respond the way you do, because of what God has done for you in Christ. Instead of responding and reacting in anger and bitterness and wrath, as the list he gave in 31, he says, be kind. Speak with words that are useful, are helpful, that are good, especially towards a person. Be compassionate, he says. Tender-hearted, that's the idea of compassion. Sympathetic, caring for the other person as more important than themselves. What would be beneficial for them right now? Do I have their best interest in mind? And then he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's a great word. It's a great word. Forgiving one another. Friends, how has God forgiven you? He has forgiven us an infinite amount that we could never repay. And if you consider his forgiveness of you in comparison to what was just done to you, can you not forgive? Can you not forgive? The idea here is to exercise grace in releasing the offense and give it up, and give up the right to claim revenge or hold a grudge or get even. Forgive just as God has forgiven you in Christ. And how has he forgiven you? Well, he doesn't remind us of our sin. He doesn't mention it to anybody else. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even dwell on it. The scripture tells us that when God forgives us, he casts our sin as far as the east is to the west. And so when we forgive each other, we also affirm those acts of forgiveness as one another. You affirm that I will not remind you of the sin again unless it is absolutely necessary for your benefit, or in a Matthew 18 case where it has to be brought up again. You commit to say, I will not mention it to anyone else. I'm not going to talk to it with my mom or my dad or my friends or my sister or my hairdresser or whatever. You're not gonna speak about this to other people. And you're committing to say, I will not allow my mind to dwell on it. This is not the forgive and forget. This is you're choosing by God to not dwell on that sin, but rather choose to dwell on what he has done for you in Christ. This happens because you have been infinitely forgiven of your sin by God. That's what Paul makes a comparison to, as God in Christ forgave you. And so forgiveness, responding with tenderness and compassion, acting this way, is a command. That means that this does not come naturally to us. That means that you must put it to practice. That means it is a choice that you're going to make to honor God. That's what Paul says here. You are choosing by God's help not to actively remember the person sinning longer. You're not keeping records of wrong to bring out as ammunition. Your forgiveness, therefore, is a matter of obedience rather than a feeling. I don't feel like forgiving. Well, that's good, because that's not what God calls you to do. He says to do it because you want to, first and foremost, honor him. This is really different than what the world says. This is really different than what your life was before Christ. This was really different than what the believers in this passage were encountering and the lifestyles that God brought them out of. Could you imagine what would happen to people who were, as Scripture describes, enemies of God, sinners, ungodly, children of wrath, and that God would send in his plan before time began, send his son to be our substitute, to die in our place, who are sinners, ungodly, enemies, children of wrath, then rise again, defeating that sin, defeating that death, giving us the gift of faith and repentance that we might trust in him and have eternal life. And then taking that great life that he's given to us and then continue to live the same way. Paul says that's not what a believer is. He says God has done it all. Now live like it. And that begins in our communications. That begins how we talk with one another. And so I want you to commit, friends, with us on a regular basis. Quiz each other. Tell me, what are the four commitments of God-honoring communication? Be honest. Keep current. Act, don't react. Attack the problem, not the person. Act, don't react. Keep those in mind. Put them all over the place. Talk to each other about them. Remind each other. My wife and I had to learn how to do this, and we still work on it. There's times when we have to pull out these sheets and review them. Wait a minute. We need to rehearse this. We need to talk about this. And at first, you know what? It's going to feel kind of awkward. You're like, this is kind of silly. They're really, yeah. Just go over it, because over a period of time, you won't look at the sheet anymore. You won't think about this outline. It'll just be part of who you are. And every time you are encountering a problem or issue, this is your default mode, because you have trained yourself that way. This is what God is calling us to do. Focus on this side. Focus on this side. Four commitments that you need to make. Keep those before you. Remind each other of those so that we might have blessed marriages, and that you consider even families, husbands, wives, your relationship with your kids, this body of Christ, that when we communicate this way, God is honored. And people would say, there's something different about your church. There's something different about your marriage and how you handle issues. Man, you guys have it so easy. Wow. And you think to yourself, no, we've been working at this. That's actually a great compliment. It's a compliment that honors God. Because that shows that you're applying what you're hearing. This is the kind of communication that does not come easy, but you can and must, as Christ, for Christ, seek to live it out in your life. And if you've resolved to carry out these four commitments, your communication, friends, can not only improve sometime down the future, but even today. Even today. So maybe you had an argument last night. Maybe you've been in an argument. Maybe you were in an argument on the way here. Go back and say, did we communicate in a God-honoring way? If not, review them, go over them, and seek by God's help to apply them to your life. Next week, I have a sheet that I normally give out, and I tell premarital counselor, any kind of situation, I give out, and I say, and it has kind of the summary of everything that I just told you. I will bring those next week so that you can have those, so that you can make copies of them and just spread them all over, because this is not my material. This is the word. This is things that I've been entrusted with that I just desire to share. This is the areas that I am working on in our own lives as well. So please remind me to do that. But with God's help, we can honor him. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the practicality of it. Here we have this great and awesome book that displays to us what you have done for us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how you have brought us to yourself, how you have granted us faith and repentance, how you have made one man between us and your people, the Jewish nation, Israel. And then now, Father, you say that we are to walk worthy of that calling in which we have been called. Oh, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to no longer walk as we used to in the futility of our minds, but rather being filled with your truth. Help us to have God-honoring communication. Help us to be honest with one another, to speak out, to be truthful. Help us to keep current, not to drag things that have no bearing on what's going on now, but to deal with the day's problems for today. Father, help us to not attack the person, but rather attack the problems that are there before us. And then therefore, Lord, help us also to commit to act with kindness, tenderheartedness, compassion, forgiveness. Help us to respond and not react with bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, malice, but that we would put those aside to replace them with what you've told us to do. And in doing that, Lord, may the end of the day be a day in which you are honored, that our relationships grow, and that when people see us, they may glorify you because of what you're doing in our lives. Thank you so much for allowing us to worship you this way. May we see it as such, and may we go with great encouragement this Mother's Day to live these out in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.